We return this morning in the preaching of God's Word to a text that we began to consider last Sabbath, taken from this chapter that you've just heard read, Romans chapter 4, and we'll be coming back now to verses 19, 20, and 21. So let's read that again, Romans 4, verses 19 to 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We began an exposition of these verses last Lord's Day by noting the fact that one of the great conflicts of the Christian life is between what we can see with our physical eyes and what we perceive spiritually. That is, the conflict between faith and sight. What we look upon outwardly, what seems obvious to us, and what we know to be true because we believe the revelation of God. And this is especially brought out and made notable in the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever can see and hear all sorts of things, and yet they go through their life blind, ignorant, and unable to penetrate into the glorious truths of God's gospel and his grace. And then the Holy Spirit comes and awakens and quickens them, brings them to life, and they are, for the first time, able to see what they could previously not see. They see the glory of Christ crucified. They see the riches of his grace in the gospel and so on, the truth of God. Well, the combat continues, as we noted last week. The combat continues within the Christian life, where we are in a tug of war, as it were, to trust the Lord with all of our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. And this is especially brought out, as we saw at the beginning of this passage, in the contrast between perplexing providences on one hand and perfect promises on the other. We have perplexing providences. These are the things we can see. In the text, Abraham, we're told, was as good as dead, and his wife's womb was dead. And so it looked as if the fulfillment of the promise was impossible. And so we noted, and I'm not going to take much time to review, but we noted that God often gives a promise and then brings deadness to all of the avenues that lead to the fulfillment of that promise. We stand on one shore, we look across to the fulfillment of the promise on the opposite side, God burns the bridge in between. And so we unpack some of the reasons why. Why is it that God does this? Why is this the normal pattern that's seen throughout Scripture? And what do we gather and learn from it? I'm not going to rehearse those things. But then we noted as well that there are perfect promises. And this is what is the anchor of our souls within the turbulent circumstances that we often find our life. He did not stagger. And so notice that this whole idea, this theme of being strong in faith, is set before us in two ways. It's set before us negatively, which we looked at last week. It says in verse 19, not weak in faith. And that's described with two negatives. Not weak in faith, how? He considered not, and he staggered not. He did not focus on what he could see, the deadness of his body and of his wife's womb. And he staggered not at the promises of God. But then we come this morning to the other side, the positive side, if you will, where it says he was strong in faith. And that's given to us. We're given two things there as well that define the strength of faith. One, in giving, he gave glory to God. And two, being fully persuaded of God's ability to perform what he promised. And so the strength of his faith is seen in the fact that it glorified God and in the fact that he was fully persuaded of God's ability. And so that's where we are this morning. There are degrees of faith within the Christian's life, right? The Bible speaks, Jesus says, O ye of little faith. But then on other occasions, he says to both a woman on one occasion and a man on another occasion, how great is thy faith. And so the Bible can speak of weak faith, and it can speak of strong faith. If we're an unbeliever, there is no faith. But in the instances where there's a Christian, there are varying degrees of faith that lead us with the disciples to say all life long, increase, Lord, increase our faith. Or in the words given to us elsewhere in the Gospels, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We're striving to grow by God's grace to increase in faith. And so what's set before us this morning is exceedingly relevant and very much central to where the Christian conducts their life. So let's consider together these two aspects. First of all, pursuing God's glory. It says that he was strong in faith, giving God, giving glory to God. And so pursuing God's glory. Much of modern Christendom has devolved into a religion in which God is the means to our end. This is actually true throughout the whole history of the world. Whenever true religion is in circumstances of declension, when it is low, at a low ebb, God ends up being turned into a means to our ends. This is horrible. This is a wicked and sinful thing. People begin to think, the professing people of God begin to think, that God exists for our happiness. But when true religion is at its heights, when it is strong and vibrant and faithful, the inverse is true. We see that we are employed to God's end, to God's glory. And our life is defined in terms of, our meaning is defined in terms of bringing him glory, and that we exist for his splendor and not the opposite. And so the fact that we are in days of spiritual declension, at least within 21st century American Christianity, we need to be keenly aware of this trend. God is not the means to our end, and he does not exist for our happiness. The facts are the exact opposite. So that when we look at our life as Christians, we are immediately brought face to face with the fact that God's dealings with us are not all about us at all. God's dealings with us are not all about us, but rather they are all about him. We think the world revolves around us when we and the rest of the universe revolve around him. So it's very interesting that we're told in this passage that being strong in faith means giving glory to God. And this is something that's actually found in a lot of different places. One thinks of the description of the trial of our faith in 1 Peter 1, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And if you begin to open your eyes, you'll see this everywhere. There's a simplicity in it. There's a profundity in what is being described here. And perhaps the simplicity causes us to miss the sweetness that should be recognized, that should be enjoyed in this truth. Christian, you glorify God in believing. You glorify God in believing. Trusting God's promises. Very simple. This isn't elaborate. But trusting the promises of God brings glory to him. You know, there's a temptation for us to want to object. And many of us find ourselves saying, you know, I want to do the great works of God. I want to accomplish great things for God. I want to see great things done for God. I want to see God magnified in wonderful ways. Well, is that so? Is that your great ambition? Listen to the words of the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You want to do the great works of God? You want to be an instrument to do the great works of God? Jesus says, here it is. It's quiet. You know, believing the Lord, trusting the Lord, leaning upon his promises. There's no fanfare. There's nothing glamorous. It takes place in the secret quietness of our own hearts, sometimes in circumstances of obscurity. And yet, it is glorifying to God. We are magnifying him and trusting his promises. There's an account given of a widow with a small son, a small child, in a destitute condition. And the child sitting upon her lap looks up into her face and says, "Mama, God will not let us starve, will he?" Both of them feeling the pains of hunger. And she responds by saying, "No, my child, I do not believe he will." To which the child responded, "But if he does, we will still praise him while we live, won't we, Mama?" See, the child had captured something. Something taught in places like Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Shall we take good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also? We came into this world with nothing, we'll leave this world with nothing." There is a sweetness in glorifying God in the quiet comfort of believing. In fact, we could go so far as to say that no grace glorifies God more than faith. Hope glorifies God. Fearing him glorifies God. Loving him glorifies him. But in some ways, it's possible that no grace glorifies it more than faith does. Why? Because faith comes with emptiness. We don't bring anything. It is a receiving grace. Everything points to the Lord when faith is exercised. And think of how it magnifies so many, if not all, of his attributes at once. When we believe, we are magnifying so many of his attributes. His veracity, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom, his mercy. All of these things are being magnified whenever we trust him to the smallest degree and lean upon the smallest of his promises. The soul comes and casts itself before the Lord for our present good and for our future good. And we cast ourselves at the Lord at his mere word, merely on the basis of what he said. In fact, as we saw last week, in the face of mountains of evidence to the contrary, mountains of evidence that seem to stand in opposition to the promises of God, we cast our souls before him on his mere word. My friends, this extols and magnifies, it glorifies God in his grace, this believing. Faith places all of the emphasis on our emptiness and on God's fullness. Our inadequacies, God's full sufficiency. Nothing, I tell you, is so pleasing to God as believing him in the face of mountains of difficulty. How the Lord sets his trophies before the universe and the heavens. Much of what we heard in Reverend Ellis's sermons through Hebrews 11 are just this. The Lord coming and saying, "Let me take you through the trophy cabinet of the Old Testament. And let me show you how my people exercised faith in contexts of great difficulty. That's what was happening there. The Lord is saying, see how I got myself glory through this. Nothing is so pleasing to him as believing him in the face of difficulty. So that when we are faced with difficulty, small and great, short or long, we ought to view them as opportunities chiefly for bringing glory to God. Ah, the Lord has set in our laps once again the opportunity to glorify him in the simplest and yet most profound ways, trusting him. Trusting him. Isn't this what was true of Abraham as well as Sarah? You see it described in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live, or that you see the opposite of it rather in verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What is drawing back? Drawing back is unbelief. It is staggering at the promises. It is pulling away from confidence in God's word and transferring our confidence to the arm of flesh. It says that God has no pleasure in such. Now, when you think to yourself of sin, perhaps you think of sins like adultery. You think, if I'm tempted to adultery, I'm horrified. Because I think to myself how this would so dishonor the Lord. But is that how you think of the sin of unbelief? When you are tempted to unbelief, do you say to yourself, I'm horrified? My friends, the facts are that this dishonors God in some ways far more than the sort of public scandalous sins that we quake before. It is a great dishonor to God to disbelieve his word. Why are you afraid to believe when it so glorifies God? Reading the Bible is comparatively easy in private and family and public worship. But to put the weight of our soul on the word of God is a great work. It's given by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural work. But why is it? You know, we are so tempted to say, I can't trust the Lord. We wouldn't perhaps put it in those words. But our actions, our worry, our spiritual angst and anxiety, all of the ways in which we want to provide, as it were, stability for ourselves rather than looking to the Lord as the one who provides that stability for us. Why is it that we are so slow, even fearful of believing, trusting him with our whole heart, when we know that it is the means through which God is so glorified? In the end, Christian, you will say, in the end, you will say, I would not trade my circumstances for anything. You will say that. You'll say, you could go so far as to say, if we had to do it over again, we would do it again. Why? Because in the end, you're going to see fully, more fully, the wisdom of God, and you will be brought to worship and adore him and praise him for his infinite wisdom and glory and grace and all that he has done. You will praise him for all of his dealings with you. You will. It is utterly and absolutely certain. So, the conclusion is, you ought to be saying that now. That's faith. Faith says now what you will inevitably say in the end. You will praise God. You will bow your head before him. And you will say, Jesus is doing all things well. And in exercising that faith, you will be bringing glory to the God of heaven in your earthly pilgrimage. And there are some of you who are tempted to object and say, now, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. I get it. But I can't go there. And with good reason. Well, pray tell, what are your good reasons? For some of you, the objection lies almost exclusively in the fact that bad things and bad people have been involved in your circumstance. And so you say, look, man, look at this bad stuff, sinful stuff, sinful and wicked people. So how can I do what you are exhorting us to do? Well, there are lots of answers. The most obvious two examples of the answer, the most obvious examples are these. One is Joseph, who in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, says to his brothers, who are fearful that he is going to vindicate himself and hurt them, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph is able with faith to see past evil people and evil things. And he says, look, was it evil things? Yes, he's not denying it. Was it evil people? Indeed, he's not denying that. You meant it for evil, and you are culpable and responsible for your evil acts. But that's not the whole story. God was working in, through, behind, under, over, and above all that you were doing. And he had good purposes and good intentions in it. For my good, for the kingdom of God's good, for God's glory. And so he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Your objection is silenced, but it is silenced more deafeningly elsewhere. We can turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament and look at the preeminent example in Christ himself. Christ on the cross. What more horrific, wicked, sinful thing was ever done than crucifying the Lord of glory? Wicked men with bloody hands crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate and Herod, the high priests, the Jews, all of those who were involved in the immediate circumstances were exercising sheer wickedness. And yet the Lord was at work. The Lord was offering up his son. Jesus was offering up himself. And in and through all of this, the Lord was accomplishing the greatest universal good known to man, the salvation of God's people. And so the objection of bad things and bad people does not stand. You can't see how the Lord will bring good out of the evil that you have in view. That much is true. You perhaps can't see how God is going to bring good out of this evil. But are we to conclude, therefore, that we are to judge God's eternal decree by your limited ability to see? Is that right? Absolutely not. We shall not judge the eternal decree of God by my or your limited ability to see. Children, think of someone growing up in Kansas. They've never seen the ocean. You can show them pictures and say, there's this thing called the ocean, and here's pictures of it. I don't believe it. I've lived all my days in Kansas, and if there were an ocean, I'd be able to see it. I can't see the ocean from here. I can go to the highest elevation in Kansas and look with the strongest telescope, and I can't see the ocean. I refuse to believe it. You'd say, what a foolish person. What a foolish person to deny, as a citizen of Kansas, the existence of an ocean because the inability to see it from Kansas. Well, that's where we find ourselves, my friends. That's where we find ourselves. You, as a Christian, cannot say, I will deny the promises because of my inability to see how God will bring these things to pass. We are to trust him on the basis of his word and thereby glorify him. We say that we're concerned about God's glory. We pray on a daily basis that God would be glorified. We teach our children that their chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as I said in a sermon not too long ago, why is it then that we complain when the Lord seeks to draw out our faith and to bring Himself glory in our afflicting circumstances? Did we mean it when we said, Lord, we want to glorify You, or not? If the Lord is pleased to get glory for Himself through the growth of the increase of our faith in afflicting circumstances, what are we doing to rail against it? The real question is, are we only interested in God's glory when it suits our comforts? Or do we really believe that God's glory is our chief end, whatever the cost? And so we see, first of all, that this being strong in faith includes pursuing God's glory. Secondly, it includes being persuaded of God's ability. Look with me again at the text. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, secondly, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. And so the second aspect of this strong in faith is being persuaded of God's ability. Fully persuaded, it says, of God's ability. Now this is described a little more fully in other places. One example would be Hebrews 11. If you look just briefly there, Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so it's fleshed out a little more fully. They saw something that was far off. Secondly, that led them to being persuaded of those promises. Thirdly, having been persuaded to embrace them, and having embraced them to confess publicly that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so they saw them afar off. Faith takes that which is far away and makes it as if it was nearer. So as I said last week, we can look as far back in the past to Adam and see there the salvation of a man whose sin damned the world. And we can say there is hope for the salvation of my soul. And we can look as far into the future, into eternity, and see the glories of heaven by faith. And recognize the reality that we will be more than comforted and compensated in heaven from whatever sufferings we have in this world. Faith takes that which is far, far away and makes it as if it is near, or takes that which is future and makes it as if it were present. Moses, we're told, could see him who was invisible, see Christ within the veil. And so we, by faith, through the pages of Holy Scripture, are able to see what is far off. The promises of God, we are able to see them as if they were close by. You know, you think if we were to turn the lights off in this room, no windows in the walls here, it would be very dark. And you wouldn't be able to see the color. You wouldn't be able to see the red in the seats. You wouldn't be able to see the luster of color in people's clothing, and so on and so forth. You wouldn't be able to see anything that is beautiful. You could hold up a beautiful flower. You'd be unable to see it. But we turn the lights on, it makes everything clear. We're able then to see. Faith, in that sense, gives us light. There's the light of God's Word, and there's the light that comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds. And then there is faith itself, and all of these things are enabling us to see. So faith is called seeing in various places within the Scripture, spiritual seeing. And so we're called to see these things in the Word of God. We need, as it were, strong sight. When we're asking, O Lord, make us strong in faith, we're saying, enable us to see things that are far off. Give us strong spiritual sight to see through, as it were, the mist that's before us, through the clouds, to penetrate those in low light, to nevertheless be able to see the Lord and the truth of His promises. When the devil is casting dust in our eyes, to be able to see, as it were, past that, and to be able to go on to lay hold of the promises. It's to see God Himself. And so we are to pray every day, Lord, open my eyes. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see the truth of your word, that we may see yourself, that we may see your glory, your ability to perform the promises. But that leads them to being persuaded, as our passage says as well. They're persuaded of the promises. They're not experiencing them. They haven't had the fullness of them brought home to their souls. But on the authority of God who has spoken, they're persuaded. We have the Word and the Spirit which work together in the persuading of our hearts. And this is part of faith, the Lord giving to us faith. Without faith, we would have no strength in the face of temptation or in the face of trial. We would have no strength. But the Lord has persuaded us on the authority of his own word, of the truth of his promises. And that leads us to embrace them with delight, with affection. The question is, where is my love? Where is my joy? Where is my comfort? Is it found in having the Lord and having the promises that God has given to us? The soul of man was not made to embrace the world. The lusts of the world, the pride of the world, the trinkets and enticements of the world. Our souls were not made to embrace the things of this world. To embrace the things of this world is to abuse our souls and to dishonor God. To believe the lies of the devil, to believe the lies of the world's mischief over the truth of God. I mean, these are the terms in which we must think. Are you willing to believe, be persuaded of, and embrace the lie of the devil and of the world? And to turn your face against the light of God's truth? That's what it comes down to. We have to pray, Lord, enlarge my heart, meditating on the love of Christ, embracing the promises. But it also says in Hebrews 11 that they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. And this is perhaps something that would be easy to overlook. To embrace one thing, you have to let go of another. To embrace the Lord and his promises, you have to let go of the world. You can't have both. You can't have two masters. You'll love the one and despise the other, vice versa. You can't love God and mammon. The same is true for the whole world. If you are going to see and be persuaded of and embrace the Lord and his promises, you will have to say, I am no longer a friend of the world. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I don't belong. I've let go of the things of this world. I'm an heir of heaven. And therefore, I'm a stranger in this earth. And our affections need to be weaned from earthly things. And we need to be able to say as strangers that we are discontent with anything less than having the Lord and having him for all of eternity. And so we look at ourselves and say, I don't belong here. The world looks at us and says, you're a stranger. The Lord looks at us with esteem and says, you do not belong to the kingdom of this world. We live as those who are traveling to another country because we've seen, we've been persuaded, we have embraced the promises. We therefore confess that we're strangers and pilgrims. You look at a piece of ivy growing in the woods. It grasps the strength of the oak tree. It's rather limp. If you just held it up, it would fall to the ground. But it grasps the strength of the oak. Faith is nothing in and of itself. It is grasping God. That's where its strength is found. We're laying hold of the Lord. And how often we can be short-sighted. You look at the Israelites, we're very much like our fathers in Exodus 16. They're short-sighted. They're taken out into the wilderness. They look around. They begin murmuring. We're going to starve to death out here. We're not going to have, we're going to be falling like flies out here because we don't have water and so on. They're murmuring and railing against the Lord. What's the problem? The problem is unbelief. It's the problem that becomes magnified even when they get to the borders of the land itself. It's why they die in the wilderness. It's because of unbelief. And there's a sense in which we can say, well, they weren't able to see. They weren't able to look forward with confidence. God will provide tomorrow for tomorrow. God will provide next week. God will provide. God is going to give us the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They could not see. They were short-sighted. Their unbelief left them unpersuaded of God's ability. And all of that is somewhat obvious. Their inability to see forward. But what's just as striking is their inability to see backward. Their inability to see what was behind them. The past acts, even recent acts of God's power. The Lord has just destroyed the superpower of the world. Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his hosts, without you lifting a finger. God has just brought you out with all the booty of Egypt. You came through on dry ground. The horse and the rider were overthrown in the sea. This just happened. There was short-sightedness in even being able to see backward. And this is where we often find ourselves as Christians. Not only do we, through unbelief, fail to see forward what God has promised, we are unable to see what has happened right over the back of our shoulder. What's happened behind us? What happened? All of the things God's done for our souls, all of the ways in which God's provided, all the ways in which he showed himself powerful, all of the wisdom and glory of his grace which has been seen. How is it that we are so forgetful? How is it that we cannot see such things? And so here we're told that being strong in faith means see this. Look at this. He is able to perform his promise. This is where our focus is. That he will perform the promise. Not on how he will perform it. You leave that to the Lord. That's none of your business. But that he will perform it. That's where our focus is to be placed. And so he's persuaded that what God promised, God is able to perform. What God promised, God is able to perform. The promises are, in a sense, like a window. We look through them to the promiser. We look through the promise to the God who has promised. And really, the strength of the promise is derived from who said it, who's promised it. And so being strong in faith means the great weight and emphasis is placed entirely on God's ability. Everything is being placed on God's ability. Being strong in faith means confident, fully persuaded of God's ability. And so as we meditate upon the promises of God, what we are aiming at is a sight of God himself. The Lord's revealing himself. He's unveiling himself to us. And then as we meditate on the promises and we gain a sight of God, we are able to then to put the full weight of our soul, past, present, and future, on God and his word. It is, after all, the promise of God, as we see in verse 20. God cannot lie. God is true. God is faithful. It is impossible for him to be otherwise. To do otherwise would be to ungod God, which is by definition impossible. It is necessarily, inescapably the case that he is true and faithful and that he cannot lie. And he is an infinite God. And so we see just tremendous truckloads of difficulties. We see all sorts of things before us. And they're vast in the array of difficulties. But the Christian looks at the promises and through them to God, and we see here is an infinite God, a God who is without limits, who is unlimited. He's not limited by the circumstances, the timetable, the means that we would look to and employ. He is unlimited. He's the infinite God. And so we are safe to cast our anchor within the veil, to focus upon the promise, to realize that even in the trials of life, a trial is only a trial. You say, well, it's easy to say, but a trial is a pretty big thing. Can be. It's only a trial. Everything about it is temporary. The expiration date is the biggest thing to be seen on a trial. The fact that it is limited. The Lord is infinite in contrast to this. A trial, the circumstances we find ourselves in, are not the end of the story. And so we venture to Christ. We venture in Christ. We venture for Christ. The foundation must be laid in Christ Himself. If the foundation is weak, the building will totter. But if the foundation is strong, the building will remain strong. And so, persuaded of God's ability. Now, there are many that find themselves, and they have the gospel set before them. Here is Christ crucified. Jesus crucified for a sinful people. Here is the Lord who is able to redeem us, to save us to the uttermost, to cleanse us from all of our iniquities, to reconcile us to God, to bring us home to heaven, to be with Him. And there are many who are vexed and who are tempted and who struggle under the reality of these truths and say, I'm not sure that I can place my confidence here. I'm not sure that this is true, or I'm not sure that I have faith, or I'm not sure, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. The question this morning is this: are you sure of this much? God's ability. Can you say, whatever I don't know about myself, whatever I don't know about what God has done with me and in me in the past, this much I know: God is able to do what He has said, that all who come to Him, He will by no means cast out, that though our sins be like scarlet and crimson, He can make them white as snow and white as wool, that if we come unto Him, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, that all who believe on Him will surely be saved. Do we believe that much? My friends, this is what we're being called to, exhorted to. You are to look away from everything else and have your thoughts occupied with the glory of God and His grace. And to say, this is where I will place my confidence. God is indeed able, and that's my only hope. And I am going out of this world 110% dependent upon His work and His grace. You see, a little faith gets a whole Christ. The smallest faith receives the whole Christ and the whole of His redemption. If it's true saving faith, however small, it receives all of the blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, we are to be discontent with a little faith, because if we have but a little faith, then we will have but a little bit of comfort in this world. Our comforts will be very small if our faith is small. Our holiness will be very small if our faith is small. There is much that will afflict and trouble us that would not otherwise if the Lord were to bring us forward with strong faith. And so on the one hand, there is the comfort to those who have yet the smallest faith, that they do and receive the whole Christ. But there's also the exhortation to those who are in weak in faith, that they must cry out to God, increase my faith in order that I might bring greater glory to You. Pray that God will enable us to see His smile even behind what seem like at times frowning providences, to see his love behind what seems like apparent anger, to see his love behind these things. The fact is that the greater the difficulty of the duties God's given to us, whatever the duties are, at home, at work, at the church, in the world, wherever God's called us, the greater the difficulty in those duties, the greater the trials that God brings into our life, the greater the graces that he calls us to pursue in the Christian life, the greater the comforts we receive when the Lord increases our faith through those things. We trust him in duty, trust him in trial, trust him in our struggles with sin and growth in grace. All of these things, the greater the difficulty, the greater the comfort. When David comes back from Ziklag, you know, he's been sacked, his wife and children and all of the host and all their stuff's been hauled off. He's in desperate circumstances. The people say, let's kill him. You remember, the Lord brings in the midst of all of that a recovery of everything. David's comfort is multiplied exponentially. Trusting the Lord in that difficulty, and the Lord bringing his promises to pass, brought him more sweetness than he could have ever grasped or imagined. And the fruitfulness of it was seen in how he dealt with those who left, who went with him, and those who stayed behind, and so on. And so we are to study Christ more. We are to study Christ better, more fully. We're to study his word more deeply, in order that we might grow stronger and stronger in faith. We are to be discontent to remain in the shallows, to merely hear the word of God read, and to carry on with the least number of wrinkles in our life. No, we are willing to take God and his word with whatever else he calls us to, and trust him in those circumstances, in order that he might grow and increase our faith. You say, we pray the promises. We plead the promises. That's what it means to wrestle with God. We go to God in prayer with his own word. And we say, you are the God who cannot lie. This wasn't my idea. You're the one, O God, who has said this or that or the other promise. And now we're wrestling, O Lord, that you would do what you have said. We're pleading, asking you to do what you've revealed you would do in your word. There's a boldness in wrestling with the Lord in this biblical fashion, as Moses did, as David did, as Elijah did, as Paul did, and so many others, to be able to wrestle with the Lord, to take our promises with us into the closet and to plead them before the throne of God. What happens? The Lord grows us in faith. We say, Lord, we want to be strong in faith. He takes his word and proclaims it in our hearing to strengthen us in faith. He brings the signs and seals of his sacraments to strengthen us in faith. He also gives us the ordinances of prayer to strengthen us in faith. It's there that we labor with faith, praying in faith the promises of God, and then seeing him fulfill them, that he also brings us forward from strength to strength. Without wrestling, you will not gain strength. You'll remain as weak as you are. Your muscles must be put to work. Your spiritual muscles must be put to work before the Lord. And so here is Abraham. He is strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. At the beginning, when the Lord says, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven, he doesn't look at his body that's dead or at the womb of his wife that is dead. He says, he shuts that out. And instead, he fixes his mind upon the promises. What has God said? And then he ventures for Jehovah on the basis of that word. God says, as we read in Genesis 22, take your only son, kill the means to the fulfillment of the promise. We started with the deadness of Sarah's womb. You have a son, now he must be given up. Abraham says, I trust the Lord. He's going to fulfill his word. If I kill Isaac, the Lord will raise him up again from the dead, which he did after a manner of speaking, as Hebrews tells us. My friends, it is God's word alone that gives us this foundation. And so may the Lord take us from strength to strength, enabling us to grow, to be strong in faith before the Lord, to the glory of his great name. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and glorious God in heaven, we confess that you are a God who is able, with divine power and infinite wisdom, to both know what is best, to accomplish what is best, to fulfill all that you have promised. We believe, O Lord, that you are able. And whatever degree of unbelief lurks within our sinful souls, kill it, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mortify this dishonoring sin, God-dishonoring sin within our souls, and enable us, O God, rather to glorify you by trusting you. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would look upon those who are here, and may your word be a word in season. To the unconverted, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to give them the gifts of faith and repentance. And to your people, that you would increase their faith. All to your praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.